Heavenly Father, please open our ears to hear your word, our minds that we may understand it, our hearts that we may respond to it and obey it, our lips that we may speak to others about it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I asked this question. Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever written a letter or taken a course of action and been accused of insensitivity or lack of integrity or honesty? Have you ever been hurt by people taking what you've said or written what you've said in the wrong way and completely misinterpreting your intentions, your motives, and perhaps maligning your character? And we looked at some of the principles last week of dealing with misunderstanding. And I really believe that Paul, as he was thinking about that misunderstanding, he was obviously really quite nervous because he had written them a letter and he wasn't sure of how they were going to look at it. And his whole purpose in writing the letter, which was a difficult letter, as we're going to see, was that he wanted them to turn back to God, because some of them had left the way. He wanted them to turn back to God, and he wanted them to repent, and he wanted them to be restored to full fellowship. Forgiveness exists as an essential and inescapable aspect of the Christian life. Christians are those who've been forgiven by God, and Christians are those who are radically transformed by the fact that they've been forgiven. They have peace with God. They have the hope of eternal life. They have the great expectation that they will be with the Lord in heaven. And they're those who realize that forgiveness was very costly. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his death on the cross. And at the end of this meal, we'll be celebrating and reminding ourselves of that fact. Many churches place the Mass or the Communion service or the Eucharist right at the heart of every service. And we don't criticize them for that, because we believe that we should remember the cross of Christ. We actually, in this church, follow the custom of having the Lord's table once a month. You know, Jesus said, don't just remember my birth or my teachings or my parables or my healings. What I want you to remember is I want you to remember that I died for you. And what was the purpose of his death? Matthew tells us with crystal clarity. He says that when Jesus picked up the cup, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is for the forgiveness of sins. Here is the truly amazing assertion that through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, God was taking the initiative to establish a new covenant so that we could have forgiveness of sins. So this is absolutely a critical, important subject for us today. Jesus was saying, my sacrifice on the cross was to bring sinners to myself so that they could have the forgiveness of sins. And of course, we're taught very clearly in Scripture that as we've been forgiven, we too should have the attitude of forgiveness of others. Now, I'm going to explain the little passage we read very briefly, and then go to some principles. You see, in this passage, Paul returns to the fact that there'd been a major problem in the church in Corinth. Paul, with his authority as an apostle and as the founder of the church, had nevertheless had to deal very radically, very faithfully, with a difficult problem of immorality in the church. And somebody had been put under discipline. It was not an easy letter to write. It was not an easy subject to confront. It takes courage to speak the truth and to confront error. Sometimes we have to speak out. Sometimes we need a lot of courage. I suspect that Paul spent an awful lot of time thinking and praying before he wrote that letter to the Corinthians. I expect he was really anxious. In fact, there's every indication he was really anxious as he awaited to see the response to his letter and what they were going to say. And the whole purpose of discipline, the whole purpose of pointing out errors, is not to punish people and to put them down, but it's that they may repent and be restored. The motive of his correction and restoration is good health. That's what he wanted. He certainly wasn't trying to destroy them. He was trying to help them. Now, elsewhere, Paul writes these words. If somebody is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And James wrote, if one should wander from the truth and someone brings them back from the error of their ways, he will save them from death and he will cover a multitude of sins. Paul, when he hears that this person has repented, he is overjoyed. And then he writes in the little passage we read, he's saying, listen, this person has repented, they're being forgiven. Now I want you to restore them. I want you to love them. I want you to welcome them back. And he's basically saying, I don't regret that I wrote the difficult letter, because I've seen the fruit of that letter was repentance and forgiveness. And I want you now to restore that person. Please just turn over the page, a couple of pages, to chapter 7, verse 8. Can you turn over to page 1162, I think, in your Bibles? Let's see it in the context here, because he writes about it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we were not harmed in any way. You were not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced to you. Whatever earnestness, whatever eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So I think he's crystal clear. He's saying he wrote that letter and he pointed out some errors, some sins, but his whole motive, it was hard to write the letter, but he has no regret that he wrote it, because what it resulted in was genuine repentance, genuine remorse. Now, there is false remorse, but there's genuine remorse. And he's saying, I'm really, really glad that I wrote that letter. We understand this, don't we? I think we understand this. You have a loved one, perhaps your children or grandchildren, and they begin to go down the wrong path. And they begin to make unwise decisions. You're so concerned for them. You know it's going to end in tears. And so what do? You speak to them. Have I got this thing on? Yes, I have. You speak to them. You're so anxious for them. You're prayerful for them. And you're longing to hear, as you've sought to correct them perhaps, that they've responded to your correction and that they've turned back to God. And when the word comes, yeah, they've turned back to God, you know what? You feel like jumping with joy. You feel like jumping with joy. You want to encourage them. You wish you were there with them. You want to hug them. And you want to say, well done. You're back on the right path. I believe that that's the sentiment that we have in this passage. Paul is saying, I've heard that these people have repented, and I'm just absolutely delighted. Give them a hug. If I was there, I would, because I want them to be encouraged and restored. Basically, I've explained the passage to you. Now, don't think you're going to leave that early, because I've got now just a few principles about this to explain to you. Remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Jesus pleaded for those who were crucifying him. When did he say those words? He said them in the agony when he was impaled on the cross. He was undergoing the most shameful, unfair punishment to which criminals could be subject. He had been stripped. Spikes had been driven through his quivering flesh. He could have shrieked curses and venom on those who were doing those things to him. But instead he prays, and he pleads to his heavenly Father to forgive them. Not just the Roman soldiers, not just the Pharisees and scribes who had condemned him, us as well. In fact, of the seven sayings on the cross, this is his very first word: "Father, forgive them." He said that, "Love your enemies and bless those who curse you." And now he was actually doing it. He was taking our sin upon himself, and he was putting into practice his own words. And that helps us to remember the cost of our forgiveness. Because Jesus was the Son of God. On earth, he claimed to have power to forgive sins. Now, he was taking the place of sinful man and pleading for their forgiveness. His Father could forgive us because the price was paid. Jesus was taking the just punishment that we deserved. He was standing in our place, as our representative. What incredible love. Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them and condemn me instead. I'm taking their sin. Condemn me and forgive them." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Jesus is covering our sin by his blood, and he's pleading for the Father to forgive us. The cost was huge. The cost to us is free. The cost to him was enormous. You know that Jesus never offered a prayer that went unanswered. In this case, the answer was not long delayed. After he died on the cross, even the centurion said, "This truly was an innocent man." There's every indication that centurion believed in Jesus and was converted. Within a few weeks, Peter, who had denied Jesus, with all the shame of that, he preaches on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, and we're told that 3,000 people were converted on that day. When they heard Peter speak, they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized and believe in the forgiveness of sin that Jesus has procured for you." Each of us today in this room, if we're truly Christians, we can say, because of the cost that was paid by Jesus, we are forgiven. Is there anyone here today who's not truly understand that Jesus died for them and so they can be forgiven? I plead with you, don't leave this room without thanking him for what he's done for you. Remember, because we're forgiven, we are also to forgive. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your sin. And we said the Lord's Prayer together, didn't we? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus taught us that in the Lord's Prayer but also in that parable. Do you remember that parable? There was a man who had an unpayable debt. It was just massive. And it was freely cancelled. And after his debt was freely cancelled, he went out and grabbed somebody else by the throat and said, "Give me the pence you owe me." the few pennies, a far smaller debt. And of course, that whole parable was to show that just as you've been forgiven a massive debt, you should forgive others who do things against you. The forgiveness we receive is the springboard for our attitude of forgiveness of others. But it's not easy. No, I would suggest to you it's impossible without God's grace and help. There are people in this room who've been deeply hurt in childhood, or by your parents, or by other people. Some have been hurt by their peers. Some are perhaps continuing to feel hurt, and they're aware of wrongs done to them. In the paper yesterday, we saw a picture of a wedding of a lovely lady who was getting married with her three children around her. And she was marrying a man, and the reason she was marrying this man was because her husband had been killed by a drunk driver. And so suddenly she was left without a husband and her children without a father. And they made quite a big issue of the fact that God had given her another man, never been married, and he said, I'll marry you, and these children will be my children, and I will seek to look after them as their true father would have done. Now, the hurt of her husband being killed must have been very, very real. Let me tell you a true story. There could be many stories, but we'll keep this brief. During the genocide in Rwanda in 1898, thousands of people were killed or maimed or left homeless. The atrocities have been well documented. In the midst of all this pain, agony and shame, there was a Rwandan Christian lady who witnessed her neighbor hacking her husband to death. With blood on his hands, he fled to the neighboring country of the Congo. But 2 years later, when civil war erupted there, and because he was penniless, he returned to Kigali, the capital of Rwanda. Starved and in rags, he sought to reintegrate into society in anonymity. He hoped that nobody would recognize him. But one day in the marketplace, he came face to face with the woman whose husband he had killed. They recognized each other instantly. He froze in terror, because that woman could have just cried out with a loud voice, "There's the man who killed my husband." He would have been arrested on the spot, or he perhaps would have been lynched and killed right there and then. But instead of shouting out with condemnation, she turned to him and she said, "Come home to my house." She invited him home. She set food and water before him. And while he was eating, she brought out some of her late husband's clothes, because he was in rags. And she said these words, "I want you to know that I forgive you for your sin against me. Could you use these clothes?" And then she added, "I can only do this because Jesus forgave me for my sins and he set me an example. Through his grace, I'm trying to follow in what he did. You may go in peace." That story can be repeated. You remember Corrie ten Boom from Holland, from the Netherlands, meeting the man, the cruel jailer, who had condemned her sister to death. Her sister died in Ravensbrook. And she meets him at that meeting. And Corrie ten Boom had been speaking on forgiveness. And suddenly she sees this man. And she says, "How can I forgive him? What cruel things he did to us in Ravensbrook. And my sister died. And only with God's help, she was able to put out her hand and shake his, and the peace of God engulfed her." But I'm not saying that's easy. I'm saying it's very, very difficult. In fact, I would say it's impossible without God's help. Now, let me just move on quickly. What forgiveness of others does not mean? It doesn't mean we approve of what they did. We're not turning a blind eye to what they did. They may have done some really bad things to us. It doesn't mean we deny what has been done. were not those who are in denial. That lady who got remarried yesterday, she didn't deny that her husband had been killed by a drunk driver. That would be wrong. Some people live in denial, but you cannot erase the memories or the hurts that you've experienced. It's ridiculous to think that you can. God did not pretend that King David had not committed adultery. He sent the prophet to confront him with that. Jesus was deeply hurt by being struck by the high priest and about taking our sins. We don't excuse what's been done. Oh, it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. If your house, I'm not saying this in the case of Carolina, but if somebody sets ablaze your property, you don't say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. We can excuse what he's done. No, you may have to call the police. And that would not be wrong, even with forgiveness. We cannot justify evil. And we can't pardon what has been done. We don't have the power to pardon other people. We might not press charges, but we don't have the power not to pardon them. A pardon is a legal transaction, and probably we don't have that power. They may have to face justice. And we can be reconciled to those who've wronged us, but it doesn't happen necessarily. You may want to be reconciled to those who've wronged you, but reconciliation takes two parties. They have to agree to be reconciled to you. You may want to be reconciled. I believe that as Paul was writing that letter, he was saying, I hope that this person who's been put under discipline will be reconciled and he'll be drawn back into the fellowship. But he didn't know that was going to happen. That's why he was so anxious. He was anxious to see if it would happen or not. But genuine repentance leads to forgiveness, and then we should make every effort for restoration. What is repentance? Repentance is the door to forgiveness. Repentance is saying, I'm truly sorry before God for what has happened. I'm guilty. I'm wrong. I recognize my sin. I really mean it, and I ask God to forgive me. I desire to make amends. I've had a change of heart, and I want as far as possible to make amends where I can. But sometimes you can't. Sometimes what has happened cannot be there can be no restitution, if you like. Peter, so conscious of his sinfulness in denying the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, betraying Jesus Christ, repented and was restored and recommissioned. And then he preached on the birthday of the church. And people were cut to the heart. What shall we do, he said, they asked him. Peter said, repent. Have a change of heart. Be genuinely sorry before God. And you will be forgiven and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he said to them. Every person who turns to God in genuine repentance will be saved. And then a deep commitment not to repeat the sin which we've done. It's so important that we seek from that point to make a complete turn, an about turn, and to head in the different direction. And we ask God to help us. We accept. Now this one's quite interesting. We accept that we are forgiven and we forgive others too. Sometimes, when we're forgiven, you know what our worst enemy is? Ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves for something we've done that's wrong. Even though God, through the cross, has forgiven us, we still carry the accusations around with us. And that's one of the works of Satan. He accuses us of things that we've done in the past. Because he doesn't want us to have peace with God. He doesn't want us to have an abundant life with Christ. He doesn't want us to be useful in his service. So he accuses us. But one of the acts that we have to make, an act of the will, is this. We accept as an act of the will that God has forgiven us. And we accept as an act of the will that our sins have been removed as far from the east as from the west. We have to accept that the border has been wiped clean. And we have to accept that I am forgiven. I don't deserve it, but I am forgiven. And that's such an incredible... Then you're released. Then you're released from the burden of sin. And then as you seek to forgive others, you also can be released in your relationship with them. Because if we don't forgive others, we're in bondage. We're in chains still. We're still being entrapped by the forgiveness which we haven't given to other people. Repentance is an act of the will. It's choosing to keep no record of wrongs. In the same way that God says, I'm keeping no record of your wrongs, you keep no record of wrongs of those who have wronged you. It's being humble. It's seeking to reflect the mercy of God which you yourself have received. It's being released from hatred and regaining peace. In short, it's becoming more like Christ. That's what forgiveness is. It makes you more like Christ as you come to him. So, in just a minute or two, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And it's such a wonderful, wonderful remembrance for us to spend a little bit of time just realizing the cost of forgiveness. Remember that we are forgiven. If there's anything we can't forgive ourselves from, let's remember today and ask God to take it from us. And if there's anybody that you have something against, this is a time for you. It's a continual thing, because sometimes you forgive somebody and then it comes back to your mind and you sort of pick it up again, and then you need that total, continuous forgiveness, which only the power of God can help us to do.